Amen. So good to worship with you. Wow, we could almost just go home after that, right? Well, let's continue to worship, though. Let's continue to worship in God's Word this morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We're going to start in chapter 15, and we'll conclude in chapter 16 here this morning. If you're here, you don't have a Bible, didn't bring one with you, our ushers would love to bring you one. So if you would just raise your hand up, they'll quietly get you a Bible so that you can follow along with us as we go through the gospel of the rest of this Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. And by the way, if you use one of those Bibles that the ushers have, you can find our passage on page 812 this morning. We'll get there momentarily. Mark chapter 15, we'll pick up in verse 42. Well, I want to introduce you to someone by the name of Nellie Bly. Nellie Bly, she was an investigative journalist that lived in the latter half of the 1800s, and she lived in a time when women were not taken seriously as journalists. Their observations were dismissed. Their voices were marginalized. Their credibility questioned. But she's one of the things she's famous for, most famous for, was that she committed herself to a New York insane asylum in 1887 to expose the abusive conditions going on inside. You see, the women that were already inside that insane asylum were complaining about and trying to give their voices out to let the world know, like, there were some horrific tragedies that were going on behind those locked doors. But no one would listen because they were, in the minds of the eyes of the public, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, if you will. And so what happened? Well, Nellie Bly became one of them. She checked herself into a New York insane asylum and then, as an eyewitness, reported the truth that changed everything for those asylums. Why do I mention this? Well, as we enter this passage today and look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'd like to encourage us to approach it like an investigative journalist, like Nellie Bly. And not investigate it from a 10,000-foot view, but instead immerse ourselves into this resurrection story. And all good journalists follow two primary lines of inquiry. The first one is this: did it really happen? Did it really happen? There's a verification that they're looking at. The second question that they want to know is, why does it even matter? Why is this, if you will, this story reportable? Why is it significant? So, verification and significance. I'm going to reframe those two questions for us specifically to relate to our passage today, okay? And here are the two questions. Did Jesus really rise? Did Jesus really rise? And the second question is, did Jesus have to rise? Did Jesus have to rise? So friends, this is our assignment this morning, okay? Investigate reports of a man claiming to be God, was subsequently killed on a cross, and then purportedly, miraculously rose from the dead a few days later. Did it really happen? And if it did, why should we even care about it? Okay? So first question to tackle here as investigative journalists this morning is, did Jesus really rise? And if I could get your attention into the Bible here, we're going to consult Scripture and see what God has to say in His Word in answer to this question. Look with me here, if you would, please, in chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, verse 42. This is God's Word. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped Jesus in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So last week, we saw that Jesus was crucified on the cross, and then the text specifically said that he breathed his last. He breathed his last. And so here we pick up right after this, the events immediately following that. We see this wealthy, respected man, probably a quiet follower of Jesus. And I say quiet because of his position. It says that he was on the council. And what that refers to is the ruling religious party of in Israel in that day called the Sanhedrin Council. And it says that he was part of that. And the other reason to do it quietly and follow Jesus quietly and courageously go ask for Jesus' body here is because this ruling religious body had just put Jesus to death or voted to put him to death. Because they believed that he blasphemed God by claiming to be God. And see, so what he does is he goes to Pilate here, who's the Roman governor. The Roman governor in charge, and he asks for Jesus' body. Why is that important? Well, you see, the Romans would often leave bodies to rot on the crosses for days as a warning to people. Don't cross us, pun intended. And under Jewish law, someone that had been executed by hanging on a tree, which is what had happened to Jesus on the cross, okay, he was essentially hanging on a tree, needed to be buried by sundown because hanging on a tree is cursed by God. You can go check that out in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And so here we have Joseph, a devout follower of religious laws, Jewish religious laws, asks Pilate for Jesus' body so that he can be buried before sundown. And I'll also add that this would have the Sabbath, it mentions the Sabbath, the day of preparation is the day before Sabbath. And so Sabbath in Jewish custom began at 6 p.m. on Friday evenings. And Jesus took his last breath at 3 p.m. So all of this had to happen somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. in order for Jesus to be buried in the grave before sundown and before Sabbath started. Pilate was, did you catch that? Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Normally, it could take several days for someone to die on a cross. And so here, Jesus died in 6 hours. And so what does he do? He summons the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion. This is the same guy that we read about, a Gentile polytheistic soldier who witnessed Jesus' death at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And then, based on what had happened, then became the first human in the Gospel of Mark to proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, the centurion is summoned to witness, be a witness for something else, to testify on something else. So first he was a witness to saying and verifying that Jesus is God. And now what is he doing? Now he's being summoned to verify that Jesus had died. And so what we see here, the evidence before us, is that the centurion confirmed his death. Now, there have been over the centuries, there have been several theories proposed suggesting Jesus didn't really die. For example, some suggest that he merely fainted or passed out from physical exhaustion or loss of blood or what have you. Others believe that it was a little bit more serious than that, and they suggest that he was in a temporary coma. This week, I went back and I looked up the clip from Princess Bride. You know the one if you've seen it, the one I'm talking about here, where Wesley has died and they bring him in to try to resuscitate him, and the Billy Crystal's his character says, oh, it's okay, he's only mostly dead. Which means, he says, that Wesley is slightly alive. I thought of that when I was thinking of these theories and researching some of the theories about did Jesus really die? Not that. Ultimately, those theories are unconvincing because of all the surrounding evidence. There's evidence here in our text, and there's evidence external as well. And one of that piece of a big part of that piece of evidence is that the centurion confirmed his death. You know why that's important? It's because we have to understand the Romans were experts at crucifying people. They invented it. They had PhDs in crucifying people. They understood how to kill somebody on a cross. They understood what a dead body on a cross looked like. So that's why Pilate readily believes the centurion's testimony here. Because the centurion would know. He's probably been a witness for many such executions. So question, did Jesus really die? Or rise, rather? Well, he could have if he really died in the first place. And the evidence here more than suggests that he really died. It's not just the centurion's testimony here, although that's a huge part of it. There's more going on here in this text. Let's wrap our minds around this. Think about a death certificate for someone who has passed away. That's a legal document certifying that the person has died. What we have going on here is an ancient form of a death certificate being signed. Let me explain. Pilate is the magistrate. He's the guy that ultimately signs off on it. The centurion, if you will, is the medical examiner. He's been up close and personal with Jesus. If anyone would know if Jesus had died, he would, right? So the medical examiner, Joseph here comes onto the scene, and he's like the funeral director. Did you catch what he does? After he's been granted the body of Jesus, it says that he bought a linen shroud, he took Jesus down from the cross, and then he wrapped him in this linen shroud and then laid him in a tomb. He's like the funeral director. And if you will, Mark is the one who wrote this gospel, and Mark then is the person filing the paperwork. Every layer of the ancient world that could confirm a death does, church. Jesus isn't mostly dead. Jesus is fully dead and is buried in the tomb. So that's an important piece of evidence as investigative journalists, right? But let's continue. Let's continue to immerse ourselves in the story. Let's see what happens next in our passage here. Look with me, if you would, please, in chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified," or the crucified one. "He has risen. He is not here. See," or "behold, the place where they laid him. Now go, tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The second piece of evidence that we see here that's going to help us answer this question, did Jesus really rise, is that the angel announced it. The angel announced that Jesus had risen. We saw here in verse 1 that it's now early on a Sunday morning, and these women, who by the way have already previously been mentioned by Mark in previous texts that we were in, Mark mentions them looking at Jesus. They were at the cross and they were looking on from a distance. And then in verse 47 of chapter 15, we see that they're also there at the tomb. So they were present at the cross and they were present at the tomb. And now here we see that they're going back to the tomb on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, with spices. And as they're coming, they're wondering who will roll the stone away from the tomb because it was very large and heavy. When they buried people back in those days in tombs in Israel, They would seal the tombs with very large, heavy stones to prevent grave robbers from entering and stealing items that the family and friends left behind. But these ladies get there, and they find that the stone was already rolled away. And so what do? They enter the tomb, and they find this young man sitting there as if he's waiting for them. Now, it says in our text that this was a young man, but the way that Mark describes him here tells us that this is an angel appearing in human form. And that's one of the reasons that these ladies were alarmed. Anytime we see in Scripture an encounter with angels, people usually are pretty afraid. It's a terrifying kind of a thing. And see, this angel here has a message from God for them. Jesus has been raised. The tomb is empty. We can't see it really clearly in our English translations here. Sometimes some things are lost in translation. But the phrase, he has risen here, in the original, is one word. It's a verb, and it's in the passive tense. Now, I don't want to get too technical, okay? So hang with me. But this is what we call a divine passive, meaning that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus didn't raise himself. No one else raised Jesus from the dead, no other human. No one stole his body and pretended to raise him from the dead. The text is pretty clear in the original that this was God who did it. And the angel announces that. And he says, go and tell Peter and the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee, just like he said he would. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said that exact thing to his disciples. He said, when I rise, I'm going to come and see you in Galilee. The angel is being clear here. This wasn't a jailbreak. This was a real resurrection. Did Jesus really rise? Well, the evidence says the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and the angel announced it. But there's another piece of evidence that's almost stronger than the other pieces of evidence here. And that is this. We don't want to overlook this. It is this, that the women witnessed it. The women witnessed it. See, in first century Jewish and Roman culture, women could not give legal testimony. And if you were fabricating this resurrection story, you'd invent male witnesses. You wouldn't pick females. They wouldn't be believed. And the fact that Mark names these women, he names them, which means they could be found and they could be asked, right? He names them, and that they are the only initial witnesses to the resurrection is the kind of details that historians call a marker of authenticity. If you were a first century person trying to invent a resurrection story that people would believe, you would never cast women as your primary witnesses. It would be the single fastest way to get your account dismissed and the movement over. And just like the women in the insane asylum that we mentioned earlier, these ladies in our text, their testimony was the kind that the world was predisposed to just flat out dismissed. And yet it was exactly their account that carried the story. Similarly, in the late 1800s, Nellie Bly, our investigative journalist, didn't go to that asylum as the most credible choice by her culture's standards. She went anyway and uncovered the real truth that no one else could deny. And God didn't choose these women in this passage because the world would find them convincing. He chose them because he was making an undeniable point. He raised Jesus from the grave. So did Jesus really rise? Well, as investigative journalists, the evidence we see before us is that he did. He did. And by the way, if we keep reading in the other Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John, we will also see that Jesus physically appeared to many people afterwards. It's just that these women were chosen by God to be the first witnesses, which speaks to the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection. Did Jesus really rise? Yeah, he did. So that leads us to the second question. So if Jesus did rise from the dead, why does it even matter? Why make such a big deal out of it? He rose, so what? Life goes on. That's a fair question. It's fair. So let's answer that. Let's frame it around this. Did Jesus have to rise? Did Jesus have to rise? And friends, in the interest of time here this morning, let me just answer that. Yes, he did. And let me give us three reasons why he had to rise from the dead. Okay? Three reasons about why Jesus rose from the dead. The first one is this: to defeat death. To defeat death. See, when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world, death came with it. The wages, the payment of sin is death, and it's on us all, friends. Throughout our lives, we carry our death sentence with us. You're like, that's depressing. Yeah. And you may be here this morning saying, now hold on there, preacher. You don't know me. I don't really know you. But I've never killed a man like these people did. I'm probably a pretty good person. In fact, God probably thinks I'm doing pretty well in life. Well, as good as you or I might think we are, we still fall below God's standard. And his standard is perfection. So even just committing one sin in life falls short of his standard. That angry outburst at your kids, that dirty joke that you laughed at or told, the hand gesture you gave to that person in front of you in the car, one lustful thought, one bit of pride, of arrogance, that's it, just once. And if you're anything like me, that probably happened multiple times this week. Not just once in a lifetime. And as a result, God's righteous judgment is on all of us. That's why the cross is so important. Jesus took that righteous judgment on our behalf. The penalty for sin is death. And Jesus took it willingly for us so that we may be saved and have fellowship with God. By placing our faith in Jesus, God applies that salvation to us. But if Jesus never rose from the dead, this is where the resurrection comes into play. If Jesus never rose from the dead, then it means we're still dead in our sins and trespasses as well. Jesus in the grave means death still won. Death has the final laugh. And so Jesus rose from the dead, defeating it, defeating death. It's the killing of death, right? He put to death death in his resurrection. He overcame the grave so that we might be raised to a newness of life as well. First reason Jesus had to die or had to rise was to defeat death. Here's the second one: to complete the gospel. Last week, I mentioned that a crucified Jesus is only partially good news. It's only partially good news. The gospel is incomplete with a dead Jesus. His death paid the penalty for our sins, but if he's still dead, what good is that? A resurrected Jesus, on the other hand, completes the gospel and gives us the best good news in the entire universe. His resurrection means that by faith in him, we too are spiritually raised from our graves of sin to new life. And oh, by the way, it doesn't stop there. Because if we physically die and we are followers of Jesus, then guess what happens? Then we are physically raised someday when Jesus returns. So death doesn't have the last laugh. Jesus does. The gospel is incomplete without a resurrected Jesus. In fact, when we pass away and we're in Christ, you know what scripture refers to that as? Sleeping. One day we will wake up. It's only temporary. We will be raised when Jesus returns. So Jesus had to rise to complete the gospel. Third, he had to rise to give us finished hope. To give us finished hope. When Jesus died on that cross, he gave us a partial hope. A partial hope. But God promises in the Bible, if you read it long enough, you'll see it. God promises a complete or finished hope. Jesus had to rise from the grave to complete our hope. The resurrection is proof, friends, that the cross worked. That changes everything. Because that gives us peace. That gives us lasting hope. And hope, by the way, friends, is something we all have in common. We all need it. We all need hope. We all place our hope in something or someone. We do. When we were trying to decide what to name our church, we're not trying to be cute. We're not trying to be clever here. Let's just name ourselves something that everyone needs so that our name itself could point people to what they need. And hope is something we all need, but we need the right hope. Maybe you're here this morning in need of real hope. And maybe your hope has been bound up in careers or relationships or finances. And as good as all of that is, none of it brings lasting hope. But the good news that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the grave to save sinners like us gives us lasting hope. He will never leave us or forsake us in this life. You believe that? You may be here this morning and it's like, no, I feel like I'm absolutely alone. Well, friend, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are not alone, even if you feel like it. He promises he will never leave us or forsake us. If you're here and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, can I just invite you to do this? And then you won't be alone. He will be with you forever. And oh, by the way, you will have an entire church family around you. So not only will you have a vertical relationship with the Lord, which is the most important, you can also have horizontal relationships that imitate that vertical relationship in the church. And we will live with him for all eternity in the next life. Church, Jesus died on the criminal's cross. Was buried in a common grave, and he rose in victory over both. He traded his crown of thorns in for a crown of glory. The resurrection is the proof that the sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. But let's be real. Can we just be real? We're just real people. I'm a real person. Don't we often struggle to believe this good news? I mean, sometimes we're overcome with fear and doubt. Can it really be true? Do I dare to believe that? As investigative journalists, we've seen the evidence is stronger than expected. The story's bigger than we might have imagined. And now we have to decide. Do we report the story? Or do we file it away and walk away unchanged? So let me suggest here as we wrap this up, two responses to Jesus' resurrection this morning. Can I just encourage us with two responses? Number one, embrace it. Embrace it. Don't flee the empty tomb. Don't walk away from it in terror. These women initially did that. You see, I think maybe God inspired Mark to include verse 8 to comfort us. We're prone to fear and doubt. And these women did that initially. They initially ran away, but they eventually, if you keep reading, they found their voice and embraced the resurrection of Jesus. And you may be here this morning struggling with a similar fear. Or maybe it's skepticism. Maybe you're struggling with whether you should believe this Jesus guy at all. Or maybe you've become apathetic to it. It's kind of like, so what? It's the flavor of the month. I just encourage you this morning, to embrace Jesus' resurrection. What do you have to lose? Embrace Jesus' resurrection and see if God doesn't use it to change your life. I'm not saying he's going to make your life easier. That's never promised in Scripture. But if you embrace our Lord and Savior, man, watch how he will change you over the course of your life. So embrace it. Let's not flee the empty tomb. Second, share it. Share it. It's too true to stay silent. It's too true to stay silent, friends. Joseph, we read earlier, he took courage. He took courage. Eventually, these women, as I mentioned, they found courage as well. And so did Jesus' disciples, by the way, who all fled him when he most needed them. Talk about some fracturing of relationship. But they eventually overcame their fears. And this gospel story is too true to stay silent. It's too true. If we have the greatest treasure this world has ever seen, then we ought to open the treasure chest and give out of it and share it with others so that they may see and receive the treasure as well. Did Jesus really rise? Did he have to? Friends, if you followed the evidence, if you've stood at the edge of that empty tomb with us this morning, the answers are yes and yes. He really died. He really rose. He really had to. The empty tomb means that Jesus is alive and active this very moment, even though we can't physically see him. He's not just a historical figure to admire. He is the living Lord to follow. In fact, he is our living hope because he rose from the dead. And that truth changes everything. Question to ponder. Are you or I living as if that's true? So, Lord, we leave it here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we only know about the good news of Jesus because we have the Bible, because you've given it to us, and we believe that you spoke it into existence. So we thank you for the resurrection. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross, taking our sin on yourself. Justice was served on the cross, our justice. The justice that that God would pour out on us was served on you, Jesus, and there you lay in the grave. But you didn't stay there. You have been raised. The crown of thorns is gone. You're wearing a crown of glory today. And one day, will you hold on to this truth? One day, we will see you face to face. Oh God, my prayer though is that every single person in this room, in this community, would see you face to face and bend their knees in worship of you. We will all bend our knees before you someday. I pray it's because we love you and we're doing it out of reverence and awe and worship. But even those who aren't following you, they too will bend their knee, just not in worship. Thank you for the hope that we have. An empty grave means that we have a living hope, that we can cling to that living hope in this life and the next into eternity. and you get all the glory, you get all the joy. Lord, might you be working in somebody's heart right now in this room. Lord, would you help them to see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ this morning. Do a work that only you can do. Bring it to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. All of this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.